Now, if you've read chapters 4 and 5 of Nehemiah, and I'm sure all of you have in preparation for this morning, did you notice that there's a lot more warfare and contention and resistance in building the walls of Jerusalem than there was in building the temple? Ezra discusses how the temple was built, but you just didn't see all this contention, resistance, and warfare. But you'd think that is where the nation surrounding Jerusalem would really put up a fight, but they didn't. But boy, when the Jewish people began to build this wall, my goodness, they came under attack. And there's a very important principle here. As you decide to draw closer to God and to study His Word and pray and enter into His temple and do those things, there'll be a little resistance. But when you begin to make a change out here in your life, that's when the war really begins. I know I experience resistance when I want to go into the Word, when I want to go into prayer, but not the kind of resistance I get when I decide I'm going to make a change out here in my life, when I'm going to put up some standards and some separation between me and the world, when I begin to build the walls of my life. And the walls are what give definition to a city and to a country. When I begin to put up those definitions, saying the culture of the world is out there, but the kingdom of God is inside here, that is when the war really breaks loose. That's when the enemy really starts to come after me, and that's when he comes after you. Building a temple for you and the Lord is one thing, but protecting that temple, protecting your family, protecting your community, making a difference between you inside the walls and those outside, that's when the war really kicks into high gear. So, wall building is holy work, but it is battle. It is warfare. But how much war really takes place in chapter 4? How many attacks do we actually see? How many lives are actually lost? None. But it's because the people were prepared for battle. And as we'll see, they basically have the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other because of that, because they were on the alert, because they expected warfare, prepared for warfare, were going to fight, the enemy cowered. You have to realize the one who's in you is greater than the one in the world. Your weapons are superior to his. Your armor, he has nothing to compete with that if you'll just put it on. And the truth be told, if you are standing and building and living your life as you should, the enemy is scared to death of you. And shame on you if you're afraid of him. You have no business being afraid of him. What has he got? A lying mouth? That's all he has. So, if you've been afraid of the devil, let's make a change of that right now. There's only one to whom your fear belongs, and that's God. We fear him and him alone. Not that we're scared to death of him, but we have awe of him. We have respect for him because he is the creator. He's our savior. He's the author and finisher of our faith, of our race. And to give fear to anything else but him is a form of idolatry because you're giving to something else what belongs only to God. Is that clear? All right. I'll just assume that is. Now, chapters 4 and 5 talk about two different kinds of enemies. Excuse me. In chapter 4, it's all external enemies, especially our old friend Sanballat and Tobiah, his sidekick. They're always stirring up some kind of a mess and trouble and confusion. But in chapter 5, they're not in view. There's something going on in the hearts of the people themselves, of the Israelites themselves, that Nehemiah has to address. And so when we have to resist and when we have to put up a fight and we have to take up arms, there's an external enemy, and he's the easy one most of the time, but there's an internal one. And in this case, it's greed. The enemy's weapon is talk. Because a serpent doesn't have arms and legs, all he has is a mouth. And his lies are the poison. But when it comes to the internal enemies, it could be greed, selfishness, putting me number one, doing things my way. Like a wise man once said, Satan isn't concerned about you doing things his way. He just wants you to do things your way. Because after all, that's what makes Satan Satan. He did things his way. Sounds like Frank Sinatra, doesn't it? Okay, so let's begin. Nehemiah chapter 4. And it says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. In the email I sent out, I said I would be showing you how to achieve stupidity in three easy steps. Well, there they are, right there in verse 1. This is a better translation. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he fumed and became very angry and mocked the Jews. Those are the three steps. In other words, being stupid, it comes easily to the human race, but if you really want to jump to the front of the line, here are the three things you do. How to get stupid in three easy steps. First, start with anger. Get angry. Step two, get even more angry. Step three, start talking. And you will then be an official card-carrying stupid person. And I know this from experience. Have you ever done that? You get angry, then you let that anger build, and then you start spluttering around and saying something stupid that later you think, oh, what was I doing, you know, duh. And this really comes out in the Hebrew. That first word for getting angry is the word chara. Remember we talked about the kos, the kis, and the kas a week or two ago? And kas is the normal word for anger. But this word, chara, comes the word that means heated, to get hot. And you know what it is? You start to get angry. What happens? Your temperature rises. The blood comes up in your face. You start feeling warm and hot. You feel like you're on fire. Now, you can't quite help but that happens. That's kind of a natural physical reaction. In fact, we see Nehemiah himself getting hot. If you skip over to chapter 5, and it says there, verse 6, I was very chara when I heard their outcry in these words. But it stopped. He reached the first step. He got angry. He got hot. He fumed. But he didn't go to step 2, and definitely didn't go to step 3. He stopped at step 1. If we can develop the self-control to stop at step 1, we won't develop stupid in our lives. But we can be wise. Yeshua got hot when he drove the money changers out of the temple. God is described as getting hot with his anger burning within him. But everything he does and says is measured and precise and motivated by a heart of love and wisdom. But when you pass up step 1, you go on to second base and then to third. You're officially stupid. That second word is the word kas, but here it's kas harbe, very kas, very angry. So he went from being hot to being very angry, and then he mocked la'ag. And the word la'ag not only means mock, but means to stammer and to splutter. You ever seen somebody get so angry, and maybe you've done this yourself, and you just, you know, you just can't quite make the words out. You just kind of make a fool of yourself. Yeah, that's what happens when you let anger control you instead of you controlling it. You have the thermostat in your hand. You start feeling hot, stop, and just back it off, back it off. You know, they say count to 10 before you say something. I say count to 20. And if you do, self-control can begin to restore itself. The rabbis tell us that one of the reasons that the Jewish people, the observant Jewish people, are so good at controlling their anger is because from little children, they're trained that before they do anything, they make a blessing. And I've tried to put this in practice in my life, just to where before I take a piece of bread, I'll mutter the blessing over bread before I put it in my mouth. If I go eat a carrot stick or something or a grape, I say the blessing over that. Just take 10 seconds of that. Just a pause before grabbing the food and shoving it into my pie hole, I make a little blessing. And when you see a group of people that you love, there's a blessing for that. There's a blessing for when you see something beautiful, when you see a rainbow. There's a blessing when you first awaken. There's a blessing before you go to sleep. And almost every single activity in life, there's a blessing you say before it. And the Jews say you should bless God 100 times a day, make 100 blessings a day. And honestly, that if you really practice this, it's easy to do more than 100. And the rabbis say that this pause between a potential activity and doing that activity, there's this pause where you bless. And they say that carries over to when you become angry. You're just so trained to make a pause. When there's a desire to do something, you pause. What's appropriate action? What's appropriate blessing? What's appropriate thought? If you don't know, just count to 10, count to 20. Just put that pause in there. And your sanity can reassert itself before you take step number 2 towards being stupid. Now, when you become stupid, you begin to tell yourself lies and believe them. Because if you go on to verse number 2, verses 2 and 3, it says this. So here they become angry. They become very angry. Now they started to talk, and this is what they say. Verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? So they think the Jews are feeble. Now when you get stupid, angry and stupid, you'll start thinking, the person who's attacking you or the person you disagree with is feeble. And you could be dead wrong because the Jews were not feeble people, as we're going to see. Will they restore it for themselves? In other words, will they ever even complete this work? What are they thinking? Will they sacrifice? Will their God come and help them? Will they finish up in a day? They think they're going to build this thing overnight? Will they revive the stones? I love that word. The word comes from the root chaya, to make alive. Will they resurrect these stones? Will they make these stones live again? Out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? You know, when a stone is burned at a high heat, it is not as strong as it was. High heat can really weaken stone where it can crumble almost like dust. And then Tobiah, the sidekick, Tobiah the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they are building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Evil laugh. Okay? And so they start telling themselves lies and believing these lies, but they're all lies. Angry people almost put an insulation up between them and truth because they see things through the lying eyes of anger. Emotion almost of any kind can blind us to truth. We have to be very careful. Emotions are wonderful things most of the time, but we are never to be led by the emotions, by what is true, what is right. We need to be self-controlled. Okay? So, I don't think anyone here was interested in learning how to be stupid, but if you were, there you go. That's how it's done. But here's the bottom line. Angry people become stupid. Stupid people tell themselves lies, and they believe them. Y'all seen that done? How many have seen that done? 4. Okay, good. You don't hang with as many stupid people as I do, I guess. But I taught school. Okay. You heard what Mark Twain said. Boy, I hope there are no school board members here. He says, in the beginning, God created idiots. That was for practice. Then he made school boards. But that was Mark Twain. I didn't say that just now. Mark Twain said that. Okay, let's pick it up at verse 4. At verse 4, Nehemiah begins to pray. And his prayer is very interesting. It says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Now, how did Nehemiah know what these people were saying? They're probably shouting it up the hill at the people building the walls, mocking them, jeering at them, spluttering at them out of their anger and their stupidity. And people will always do that to you, to us, whenever we are pursuing a worthy goal. Whenever we're doing something for God's kingdom, expect pushback and mockery from the world. And sometimes from religious people. Sometimes from people you might think are your brothers and sisters, but they're just in disguise. And that's one of the sure ways you can tell you're doing something right. You're going to get attacked for it. Show me an example of anyone in the scriptures who is doing something righteous for God and for his kingdom, and they didn't get pushback and mockery from the world. It just happens. So you should expect it. This is why Yeshua tells us that when people speak all kinds of evil against you for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for doing what's right, what are you supposed to do? Whine? You rejoice. Why? Because they're treating you the way they treated me. They're treating you the way they treated all of my prophets. You're in good company when the stupid people of the world mock you and push back. You should rejoice. Wear it as a badge of honor. Now, you have to be careful that if you are genuinely stupid, that you don't think that the pushback is coming from stupider people than you. It may be coming from wiser people from you. So, be under godly authority. Check your plans with them. Submit your plans to them. Say, am I hearing right on this? This is something I should pursue. And godly, wise authority will give you the green light or the yellow light and say, wait a second. Or they'll give you a red light and say, no. Let's rethink this. But I guarantee you, when you start doing something right from the Lord, people will come on the attack. So he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives, like we were. In other words, let them experience what we've experienced. And this may sound very vengeful on Nehemiah's behalf, but basically he's saying, God, do to them what you did to us. Because by taking us captive, you brought correction to our lives. You brought humility to our lives. You brought us back into submission to you, into right relationship with you. Lord, they're treating you now the way we treated you before, the way we treated your prophets before. So do to them what happened to us. Now, you can say that with a real vengeful motive, and maybe there's some of that tickling at the back of Nehemiah's brain. But you can also pray that for a person's good. He says, do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. But once again, do to them what you did to us. And if that can bring humility and restoration, then so be it. And don't forget that Sanballat is Samaritan. He's a Samaritan, just from the north. And when you fast forward a few centuries, you come to Yeshua. And when he began his ministry, the very first person he went to was a Samaritan, a woman at a well. And the first town to truly receive his teaching and his revelation of his being the Messiah was a Samaritan town where he spent 2 days. So maybe between this chapter and the time Yeshua came to that town in Samaria, maybe God had done something like this and broken this people and prepared them. And now they're hearing the good news before the Jewish people do. I don't know. Something to think about. If I was writing a book, I would make that woman at the well a descendant of Sanballat, but that probably is not the case. Now in verse 6, it says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. We built the wall to half its height. We were talking about this some last night. Why are we told it was half height? Now, when we think of building a wall that's half height, we think it's about up to maybe waist high, right? No. The walls they're building are to keep an invading army out. So to be half height would be up here over your head. Let's say 8 feet tall, maybe 10 feet tall. That would be half height. So how much further do they have to go? Another 6, 8 feet, another 10 feet. This wall had to be high. There's something very spiritual here. Because when you build the lower half of the wall, you don't have to use ladders. You can bend over and pick up the rock and set it in place. Then you can go over here and find another rock, trim it up, and set it in place. But when you do that second half of the wall that the first half exists for the sake of holding up, when you do that half, a new element of danger comes into play. It's called a ladder. That means you have to leave the ground to do the rest of the work. You have to use a lot more balance when you do the second half of the work. When you do the second half of the work, the loftier part of the work, you are in greater danger than before. And as I think over ministries and people's lives and people who hear testimonies of people who serve God over the course of a lifetime, you can almost always see their ministry divided into two halves. There is the beginning with the enthusiasm and they're going along and, yeah, they're working hard. They have a heart to work. They really do. No criticism. But then they reach a point where God says, I want something more from you now. There's that first call, but then there's a higher calling. Oh, I got to get up on a ladder. I got to leave the familiar. I have to go up the heights where, and I don't like heights, where the work's a little more difficult, it's a little more slow because I don't have 2 feet firmly planted on the ground, but now I can only use one hand while I'm holding on with the other, and God says, yeah, that's what I need from you. And a lot of people, a lot of servants of the Lord, God bless them, they'll be rewarded for it. They build half the wall. But we need people to build the other half. And in your life, if you're walking as a disciple of the Lord, there's kind of come a time where God says, this has been great, but now it's time to get out the ladder. A ladder in Scripture is always a very holy thing. It's a symbol of something extraordinary. The word is sulam. Now, where do you find the first ladder in Scripture? Jacob, where he dreams. And he sees a ladder that's established in heaven, but it reaches the earth. So unlike a ladder here where you anchor it in the ground and so it can reach up, this ladder is anchored above and reaches down. And what did it say? The angels descended and ascended? Or does it say the angels ascended and descended? Which is it? Says the angels ascended and descended. Why do they start here and go up? That's a mystery. That's something we don't have time to talk about today, but you might want to look into that. But a ladder is an amazing symbol. It's one of my wife's, Robin's, favorite symbols. She has a ladder in her office, and she looks at that every day. And she thinks, this is what the spiritual walk is. Because when you go up a ladder, how do you do it? It takes hands and feet, and it's left, right, physical, spiritual, right? And you keep going. And the further you go, it's like, don't look down, right? And you look down, everything looks really weird, looks different, and you start to freeze up, but you keep looking up, left, right. We're climbing Jacob's ladder, like the song says. But are we? But that's what God calls us to do. And we're to be doing work as we go, to be building as we go, to make a distinction between the people of God and the people who aren't, and then to see the world from God's point of view. It's lofty work. It's heady stuff, and it's dangerous because when you fall, it's like Humpty Dumpty. It's a very great fall. This is why when Moses, the greatest of the prophets, he makes one little mistake. He strikes the rock instead of speaks to the rock, and can't go to the promised land now. But that one little tiny mistake, one little mishap. And so this is why it's not necessarily a good thing to want to be some great spiritual leader, to be some great teacher, to be some prof, to be some great leader in the kingdom of God. And Paul warns about this because it takes one misstep and you fall and you damage so many people, so many other people. And we see this happen all the time. We see it happen all the time. So you understand a little bit about why they make a distinction where the wall is half done? But I want you to skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 16, or 15, I'm sorry. Nehemiah 6:15. Now there it says, so the wall was completed. The word there for completed is the word shalom. It comes the word shalom. Because the word shalom, peace, it means peace because it means complete. In biblical thought, Jewish thought, peace doesn't come from absence of conflict. It comes from reaching a point of completion. And that's when you have peace in your life, when you come to a place of completeness. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul. What's interesting is Elul starts, I think it's next Friday. Isn't that the first night? Is that the era of Elul? It's right up around the corner. And how long did it take them to finish the wall, to complete the entire wall? 52 days. Now, what's significant about 52? What's the number of God's name? 26. 52 is 26 doubled. I think what it's saying, and I hope I'm not reading more into this, and if I am, then just ignore it. 26 days to get that wall halfway up. God's pleased. It's good work. My name is all over this thing. But now I want you to get out your ladders. And now I want you to build my name again. It's a different kind of work altogether. Kind of the same, but really different. And they did it. 52 days. That's incredible. Especially with enemies all around you looking for an opportunity to attack. But look what they did. Look what they accomplished. But then it goes on, this is actually 15 and 16. It says, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. You know, that first half of the wall, you're thinking, I'm protecting myself from the enemy. That second half of the wall, I'm destroying the enemy with a wall. They lost their confidence. What it says in the Hebrew is an interesting kind of an idiom. This says, they fell in their own eyes. I love that. They fell. They fell in their own eyes. So when they looked at themselves, they thought, we're just trash. Look at what these Jews did in 52 days. What are we? We've been down here yammering and running our mouths at them, and look what they've done. What have we done? They had victory over the enemy by that second half of the wall. That's a powerful thing. And I think too easily we as believers can get distracted wanting to go beat up Satan. And God says, this is how you defeat him. You keep building that wall. Get up the ladder. You're going to beat him with a ladder. You keep going higher. And he'll lose all his confidence. You resist the enemy, he'll flee from you. Scared to death of you. And these enemies around the bottom of the hill of Zion, they were scared to death of the Jews. And that's why they attack with their mouths so much. Weren't afraid of their temple. They were scared to death of that wall. They lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. There's no way to accomplish it without the help of God. When they realize God is helping these Jews, so which side are we on? You get it? So, it's a powerful passage right there, I think. It really jumped out at me. Well, let's continue. We got a lot of scripture to cover yet. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Now, in verse 7, if you're using a Hebrew Bible, the verse numbers are off in that those first six verses of chapter 4. Those first six verses of chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible are the last six verses of chapter 3. So when you get down to verse 7, that's where in the Hebrew Bible's chapter 4, verse 1. When you get to chapter 5, everything goes back in the lines, but chapter 4 is off between the Hebrew Bible numbering and the English Bible. So I'm giving you the numbers in the English Bible. Verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem. That word for repairing, though, is interesting. It's the word arucha, which means healing. Remember back in verse 2, they said, are you going to make these stones live? And then they see that the stones are healing. Both expressions are giving us a hint that these stones are what Peter's talking about later on when he talks about how we're living stones being built up into a household of God. And that's an amazing thing. The stones live, the stones are healed. And when you read about stones in the Bible, think of people. And remember, Yeshua was not a carpenter. He was a stonemason. Carpenter was a King James mistranslation. When they read in the Greek that he was a builder, well, being English translators, they thought, okay, well, he built houses. Houses are made from wood. Therefore, Jesus was a carpenter. Apparently, none of them had ever been to Israel. Houses are not made of wood in Israel. They're made of stone. Doesn't that make a lot more sense now? That when Peter talks about how we're living stones being built together, we have a stonemason. Our Messiah is a stonemason, but his material is living stone. Living stones, which is what we are. Anyways, that the stones heard that the healing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. This is the word for hot again. They were yachar ma'od. They're very hot. They are really fuming now. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And I want to skip down to this just for a moment. Confusion. The word confusion in Hebrew is the word toa. That's it right there, confusion. It sounds like Elmer Fudd trying to say Torah. Toa. It's the toa. And it really means to go astray. Because after all confusion in your mind is when your mind goes astray from the truth. That's called confusion. So there's the word for toa, and there's the word for Torah. They're spelled exactly the same, except for the third letter. This third letter, that's the one right here, is ayin in toa. Ayin means eye. When you start following your eyes, you're going to go astray, you're going to get confused. We prayed just this morning, we quoted the Torah, where it says we're to have the tzitzit, to look at them, so you will not go astray. You will not stray after your hearts and after your eyes. Because when you start going astray after your eyes, that's toa instead of Torah. The corresponding letter in Torah is resh, which means the head. Rosh is the head. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. First word of the Bible, baroshit, in the beginning, the head of the beginning of God's creation. We need the Torah in our heads and not follow after our eyes, because our eyes will tell us one thing, but we close them. When we say the Shema, we cover our eyes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And the Torah is a matter of thinking clearly, and you have to close your eyes to see the truth. Because if you don't fill your mind with the Torah, you're going to be toa. And we don't want to be toa. And there's some interesting passages. Let me give these to you. I'll just read them. Where the word toa is used. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have toad. We have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Adonai has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we as sheep, we tend to go astray, but we also get help sometimes. In Jeremiah 50, verse 6, it says, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have towed. They have led them astray. They have made them turn aside." But then Ezekiel 14:11 is God's solution. "In order that the house of Israel may no longer toa, no longer go astray, no longer go astray from me, and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God." In other words, this passage is about how God will be our shepherd. And you know, if the Lord is your shepherd, you're not going to go toa. You're going to go Torah, right? So when you think of the word Torah, think of toa and ask which one might be right now. All right? Now, let's see. I got this on the overhead a little backwards. Let's go back to verse 10. Verse 10. In my email, did I mention something about the first blues song? Did I do that? This is the first blues song in the Bible. It's a poem. There's no question that these four lines in verse 10 are a poem. "The strength of the hauler is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." I got the blues, right? You can just hear the guitars going, "I got the blues." If we were to put this in like a modern lingo, it might be something like this. "My back is tired, strength is gone. I trip on rubbish all day long. And there ain't no way, no way at all we're going to ever rebuild this wall. I got the blues," right? And they're just stating, they're whining. But it's okay. You know how to turn a whine into something God approves of? You sing the blues. There's something very spiritual about this, so don't think I'm just gone completely off the deep end. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I love the blues. Robin doesn't. That's why we have separate cars. But I love the blues. And I always wonder, why do I like the blues so much? I got a whole CD of my favorite blues, and there's a blues station I listen to. And I think, why do I enjoy this? And I really analyze it, because they're on there whining all the time. You know, in the first verse, the guy, he loses his job, then he loses his house, then he loses his girl. And then he's sitting on the curb with his dog, "I got the blues." In the next verse, the dog dies. I mean, it's just, here's a typical blues song. It's called "How Blue Can You Get?" I forget who wrote it, but it says, I gave you a brand new Ford, and you just said, "I want a Cadillac. I bought you a $10 dinner, you said, thanks for the snack. I let you live in my penthouse, you said it was just a shack. I gave you 7 children, and now you want to give them back. I've been downhearted, baby, ever since the day we met. Our love is nothing but the blues. Baby, how blue can you get? Nah, I got the blues," it goes on. And blues music, musically, it's very predictable. It's 4-4 time, same chord progressions, same kind of meter. And you always know when the chorus is going to come in, and somewhere in the song is going to be, "I got the blues." And why is blues music so popular? It's because the people who sing it are happy. And I finally figured out, I like the blues because listen to all this moaning. It makes me happy. And just to make sure I wasn't completely nuts, I found a video the other day. I knew I'd find one somewhere, but I wanted to find a video where blues singers are explaining why they like the blues. And every one of them was ecstatic and happy. And there's samples of how all this stuff, horrible stuff that happened, but they're singing about it, and they kept saying it because it's life experience. And here's what, I just quoted this one guy. Here's what he said. I find it interesting. It says, "Blues is about the down parts of life. But if you sing about them and put them in the past, then it's something you can laugh at and say, man, I made it through that. How in the world? I thought I was going to die." See, it's okay to sing the blues in life, providing you're singing the blues. Because music is spiritual. And this four-line poem in Hebrew, it breaks up very, very evenly. Here's what it says in Hebrew. Just listen to the rhythm. Kashal kawak hasabal, v'ha afar harbe, v'anachnu lo nuachal, la venot bechoma. It's very, very rhythmic when you read it in Hebrew. When somebody really knows how to read it, reads it. And if it's Hebraic poetry, that means automatically that it's sung. Hebrew poetry is always sung. And I call this the first blues song because you might be thinking, well, David, he wrote a lot of blues. No, he wrote prayers. He wrote poetry, but it was always prayer. Here there's no prayer. They're just saying, look what they're saying. They're saying, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. The strength of the hauler is failing. There is much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. There's no prayer there. But it's a whine, it's a complaint, it's an expression of pain. But when you add the music to it, that pain takes wing. Hear what I'm saying? It's okay to have pain. It's okay to have the blues. But the moment you can just begin to sing them, that pain begins to lift, become not just bearable. You might find yourself being happy. You know, pleasure is something we experience in the flesh, in the body. But in the soul, there's happiness, and that's still kind of fickle. But in the spirit, there's joy, and that is spiritual. That doesn't change. Pleasure you can turn on and off. Happiness is a little more stable. But joy, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from outside of this world. It comes from an unchanging spiritual reality. And you can be crying. You could have lost the most important person in your world, in your life. But deep down, if you're connected with God, there's that root of joy still there. And from that point, you can take your blues and sing them. This is what the slaves did in America. For hundreds of years. They gave us these beautiful Negro spirituals. Because they could take the pain. And while they're working in the fields, they have no freedom. They don't own anything. The next day will be just like the last. But while they're out there working, what are they doing? They're taking their blues, putting them to music. And though the slavery's over, the music's still here. If you can learn to do that in some way, just take your pain. Don't act like you don't have it. You've got it. It's there. But reach into your spirit where the joy is and bring that into the equation and you begin to put music. Even if you can't sing, most blues singers can't either. Just put it to music. And you might find a smile start to come on your face. And every single one of these, they were all African-American. All of them were older than me except for one. At least from the looks of them. And all of them, they began to talk about the blues, they're all smiling. They're happy people. And people who sing the blues professionally, though they're wailing on, they're happy. And that's the secret to taking something that's painful and difficult and turn it into something you can bear. And then later, when that wall was built in chapter 6, it's all done, they probably went back to this four-line poem and sang it again. But this time you're singing about something that was in the past. It's all done now. I'm not blue anymore. But this song brings back what an experience that was. How we grew through it. How we endured. How we conquered our own fears. We conquered our own sadness, our own pain, and we did it. And that blues becomes a celebration. This is the secret of why blues music today is so popular, except with Robin. So you might just want to try it and think about this because it really is true. Learn to put some music to your pain. Now, I'm going to do something kind of unusual. And I'm going to start with verse 11 and just read right on through the rest of chapter 4. And here's the question I have for you. Well, I have this here. I might as well do this. Because you're going to be wondering, hey, Grant, what were the red and blue arrows for? Here's what they were for. When they sing these blues lines, they're talking about all the rubbish. And the rubbish just didn't seem to go away. But their strength is failing. Been in a place like that? So what's the outcome of this red and blue arrow going to get further apart? This job is going to be impossible. It just ain't going to happen. But you know what? When your strength is renewed, the rubbish pile begins to diminish and your strength increases. This is what happens. You put your pain to song and then you have the job completed. This over here is a very soulish viewpoint. And you can't avoid that. But what you can do is then bring in the spiritual viewpoint, which is looking at your pain with a much larger context, and might find that your strength increases, the rubbish pile diminishes, and in 52 days that wall's built. So which attitude do you have in life? Because the reality was the reality, but these arrows describe two different experiences of that reality. Which is your experience? Because your experience of reality depends on you. You have two people go through exactly the same thing, and yet, spiritually, they exist in two different worlds. So their experiences of that same thing are very different, extremely different. Sitting right there in the pew where you're at, you decide which world you live in. Do you live in a world of spiritual reality, or you live in a world where it's just the physical, just you against the world? Which world do you live in? I want to live in the world on the right, because that's where joy is. There's the strength to go through the rubbish and the pain, and that's where your strength gets renewed. All right, now, back to chapter 4. Here's what I'm going to do. A question. I'm going to read 11 through 23, and here's the question. Does Nehemiah 4, 11, 23 feel familiar? It should. And as I read through, see if you can figure out why this should feel familiar. That's what it says. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. Others, they said over and over and over. And this is a very difficult passage to translate. And translators get it all over the place, but I believe this is the best one. They said to us over and over and over from all the places they would turn upon us. In other words, they kept warning us where the enemy was going to attack. They told us over and over from all the places they would turn upon us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember Adonai, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Remember, building is battle. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is large and extensive, and we are dispersed along the wall, distant from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. In other words, when we went to bed dressed. I'm sure they changed clothes, but they never got their PJs. They went to bed fully dressed, ready to jump up and fight. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So, the question, does this passage seem familiar to you? Why should it? That's a question that kept coming to my mind. Somehow, as I kept reading this, I kept thinking, this is so familiar to me somehow. Why is this familiar to me? And the answer came, it's a typical day in the life of a disciple. Everything described here is a typical day, not in the life of a believer, but of a disciple. One who's a student of the Lord, one who's building the wall. One who's built the temple and is working on the wall, doing the work God's given him to do. This is your daily experience right here. Let me explain. First of all, the work you're doing is pretty mundane. You pick up a rock, you put the rock where it's supposed to go. Doesn't fit, you nudge it around. You get another rock, you climb the ladder, you stick it in place. I got the blues, right? And for most of us, life is filled with mundane activities. It just is. You go to school every day. You do your homework every day. You go to the office every day. You go to the factory every day. You have to drive there. You have to drive back. You got to cook a meal. You got to change a diaper. You get up in the morning and do it all over again. Just the same thing. Another rock in the wall. Right? It's mundane. That's typical. It's normal. It's being encouraged. It's what life's like. But each is assigned his work near his home. Every person, as we saw last week, they did the work on the wall right there by their house. Please don't be one of these believers who thinks, oh, I could be so happy if I could just go to the mission field, if I could just become some evangelist or a preacher or do whatever. No, you got to build your wall. If God wants you to do one of those things, he, as your heavenly Father, he's obligated to tell you. Little children don't always go into daddy and say, daddy, what do you want me to do now? What I told you to do yesterday. Keep doing that. When you as a father, when I as a father want something of my children, I will go to them and tell them what it is I want them to do. They may not like it, but it's my obligation to tell them. It's God's obligation as your heavenly Father to tell you in precise terms, in clear terms, if he wants you to do something different from what you're doing. All right? Now, that's a whole other discussion, but each is assigned his work, and it's near his home. Grow where you're planted. There are threats and dangers at every turn. Every day of your mundane work is filled with spiritual danger. Now, that should make you a little excited. And when you realize that, all of a sudden your work doesn't seem all that mundane anymore. When you're at the factory making your widgets, and when your co-workers has a conversation with you, maybe it's a conversation to try to get you to do something that will cheat the company a little bit. Ah, spiritual danger. And you have to see it as being a spiritual danger, something completely outside the mundane. And as a test, you're going to use your sword of the Spirit to answer that and do the right thing. Or maybe it's a co-worker who expresses to you during break time something they're going through in life. Now it's a spiritual adventure where you minister to them. You help them fight an enemy that's attacking them. And just all through the day, look for God's hand weaving in and out of your mundane work. But there are threats and dangers at every turn. One of the dangers is to allow the enemy to convince you your work does not matter. Oh, yes, it does. There are also helpful warnings because there are people here who have kept bringing warnings. So 10 times, that means over and over and over again. The warnings came and it protected them. Or you listen to the warnings God's given you deep in your soul. Maybe warnings he's speaking through someone else, because he's always letting us know of danger around the corner if you'll only listen. Courage is essential. It takes courage to build a wall in a war zone. We are part of something much bigger. I love, love, love that passage in verse 19. In fact, I'm going to jump over that right now. It's a description of our work. If I wanted to give a description, a really dynamic description of the work of building God's kingdom, this is it. The work is large. It's huge. It's enormous work. It's extensive. You can't even begin to see it all. And we're dispersed along the wall. You're doing your bit. You're doing your bit. I'm doing my bit. We're dispersed along the wall. The only other workers I see, the ones right there next to me. Distant from one another. Now, here's the interesting thing. Picture this wall. It goes all the way around the city of David. All the way around. Completely around. Seamless. All the way around. So that means, though you can't see the other person working, they're so far away, you're actually working on the exact same thing. Think about that. What other image could possibly express that, how something is so huge, you can't even see the other workers. They're working behind you on the wall on the opposite side. You can't even see them. It's extensive. But you're all working on the exact same thing. But the success of their work depends on you doing your work. Because if they're building a solid wall here and you're just kind of slopping the rocks together to where a fox could push it over, everybody's threatened. So your work, wherever God's planted you, whatever it is, it's just as important and vital as the work of the person you may not even know. Because you're all building this thing together. And it's driving the enemy crazy. Driving him nuts. But what a beautiful picture of what it is to be building the kingdom of God, the body of Messiah. We're part of something much bigger, but we constantly listen for the trumpet call. Because what does it say there in verse 20? In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So, while we're working our mundane 9-to-5 jobs, we realize it's spiritual warfare around us, and we're listening for the trumpet call. Always listening. Amazing chapter. Does that chapter seem a little more familiar to you now? Because I guarantee you, pretty much anything you experience in walking the path of a disciple, it's described in this chapter, if you'll just look for it. So I challenge you to read that again when you get home. And now, in the last, we'll take 5 more minutes and do all of chapter 5. How does that sound? Here's what's happening in chapter 5. I'll describe it. It's not as clear when you read it as would you just hear it described. But it says this. Now there arose a great outcry of the people. Now we're talking about the internal enemy, something within the walls, among the builders. Of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, now there are 3 groups with the complaint. First group, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Now these are the ones who had no fields. They needed money to buy food. They had probably already indentured their children. In the Torah, something people do, if you needed someone to train for a job to do work, I could indenture my son or my daughter to you, where they'd be learning a skill, living with you. And you would still treat them as a son or a daughter, but you would pay me for the use of my child, okay, while my child is learning. But then there's a second group. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So they've got fields, but they're mortgaging them to get money, because there's a famine going on, as you'll see, get money to buy some food. Then there's a third group, verse 4, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. In other words, we're starving too. Our children are as their children. We've indentured them. We've lost our children and our fields, and we're all hungry. Now, some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. And what's Nehemiah's response? I was very hot. I was chara when I heard their outcry in these words. So what did he do? I took counsel with myself. In other words, I communed with my heart. Nehemiah is a mature and godly man. His heart can be trusted. So he really was quiet and thoughtful, and he communed with his heart, and with, of course, with the Torah. His heart was informed by the Torah. I'm sure he was praying, asking for guidance. And what did he do then? And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. That's a clear violation of the Torah. Exodus 22, read about it, verse 25. When someone is in need, you can loan them money, but you don't charge interest. You don't do that. If someone wants to start a business and they come and say, hey, you know, could I borrow some money at 3%, 5% or whatever, and then you can decide, okay, we can do that. But if someone's in need, someone's hungry, you do not charge your brother interest. You don't do it. And it's a very, very severe penalty for doing such a thing. But that's what these people were doing. I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. This is new information. Nehemiah says, I've already spent tons of money redeeming back people who are in debt. From the people surrounding here, I've redeemed them, brought them back. And if you keep doing this to one another, I'll have to keep redeeming back your children. And eventually, you're going to go hungry and I'll have to redeem back you. Let's stop this madness. Stop it. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. In other words, you're exacting interest, so they have to sell themselves to someone else to work, and eventually I have to spend money to buy them back. So let's just stop the cycle of insanity. It says, they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interests. Return. Hashivu. No, teshuva is to repent, to return. Hashivu, turn around. Turn to them this very day. Their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Give up back everything you've taken and give them the interest. Return it to them. Then they said, Nashiv, we will return. We will restore. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear. I made them swear. So the priest made it official, and he took an oath from all these people. Made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, he shook out the dust of his garment. So may God shake out every man from this house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised Adonai. And the people did as they promised. Here's one of the things I have to guard against. And I have conversations with people here. You're doing God's work. You're faithful. You can always be counted on. You're working. But then you got some grudge against a brother or sister. I can't believe what they said to me. I just can't believe what they did. Why don't they work? Why don't they? And you begin to build up resentment. And resentment is when you believe others owe you something. Unforgiveness is meaning I'm withholding because they owe me something. They said something wicked. They owe me something kind. They need to come to me and ask my forgiveness. And I'm going to withhold mine until they come and apologize. You're doing exactly what the people in chapter 5 did. You're doing exactly what made Nehemiah angry. Because what do you say? We're all in this together. I'm having to redeem all you people back. Knock it off. You all need redemption. You all need payment for your shortcomings. Who are you to withhold forgiveness from somebody else? I'm going to finish with this last little illustration. When you do something for someone else or give a gift to someone else and expect them to return the favor, or at least send you a thank you card, if you're holding out for that, then what has happened is you did not give them anything at all. You sold it to them. The deal was this: I'm going to invite you to our home for dinner. And you do. You give them this wonderful dinner. But now you expect them to invite you to their house for dinner. And if they don't, so you didn't give them dinner. You sold it to them. And what they owe you now is a dinner. Well, I gave them this gift. I gave them a baby gift for their new baby. I never got a thank you card in the mail. Well, then you didn't give them a gift. Because what you would add was a trade, it was a barter. I'll give you a gift, but I'm expecting a thank you card. Someone once said that expectations are premeditated resentment. And that's true. When you give something, give it. It's gone. That person owes you nothing because it was a gift. And then if they give you something in return, you're filled with joy because you weren't expecting it. If you were expecting it, you're going to have resentment if they don't give you something in return. So quit selling to one another. Give to one another. Freely receive, freely give. So every time you do a good act for someone else, don't keep anything on the debt side of the ledger that they owe you. They don't owe you. It's wonderful when they do give you thanks or gratitude or a gift in return. That's wonderful. But if you really gave them a gift, you don't need or expect anything back. Nothing. Zero. Follow? So quit charging interest for the things you give others. In fact, don't even expect repaid. That's an internal enemy that I think every deemed community has to fight. So let's build the wall against our enemies out there. But while we're inside the wall together, let's not eat each other alive. Okay? Let's give to one another wholeheartedly, open-handedly, expecting nothing in return. And if something comes back in return, just joy. All there is joy. You got it? Make sense? Are you all awake? Yeah, all right. You know, people watching on the internet probably think I'm talking to an empty house. But I just want the people watching through the camera to know that we have a wonderful, beautiful, very sizable community, especially during this COVID time. And behind the mask, I can't tell if you're smiling or frowning or, you know, but there, it's wonderful to see you all here. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for your many blessings that you give us so freely, so openly. And almost the only thing we can give back is just our thanks, our gratitude, and we do thank you. So, Lord, help us to be like you, to give freely and openly, expecting nothing in return. And make us the people you want us to be. Help us to build your kingdom without fearing the battle. For we know our enemy is defeated already. You've given us basically a strong man to defeat, because you've defeated him already. So, Lord, let us not be afraid of him, but to build with joy, and even in our pain, we can sing the blues away. We can give wings to our pain, and we can have joy as we look back and think, how did I do that? I didn't think I was going to live through that. And we can rejoice. So, Father, thank you for the holy work you give us to do. Maybe we do it with your holy strength and with holy wisdom that comes from your holy Torah. We ask this in the name of our precious Messiah and Savior, Yeshua. Amen.